Good, good. Well, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend some time together talking about truths that you revealed to us in your word, and even truths that you have revealed to us in the way you have made the world around us. Father, we know that everything that you made reveals your glory, your wisdom, your righteousness, your power, your purposes. And Father, we know that this is true of male and female, how you made us in your image, to bear your image as men and women. We know it's true in the institution of marriage that you ordained in the beginning. Father, we know that you have called us to not only learn your truth and to speak your truth and teach it to others, but to defend your truth when it is attacked. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom that we might know how to do that. I pray that for each one of us, you would give us great grace and mercy today, that you bless our conversation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this class is on apologetics. And who wants to give me a definition of apologetics? Does it mean to say you're sorry for something? No, that's, well, we use the word apology in that way, but the more traditional meaning of the word of apologetics, of course, is to defend yourself. It's kind of the opposite of giving an apology. It's actually giving a defense in the way we use that term most of the time today. Usually when we talk about making an apology, it's because we're sorry about something. But in Christian apologetics, it's not that we're sorry for being Christians, it's that we believe that the Christian faith is fully defensible and we want to defend it against those who would criticize it or attack it or seek to undermine it. Now, when you think about the way our world is today, what are some of the most controversial things that we as Christians believe? Like when you think, you know, I'm a Christian, but there are certain things about my faith I wouldn't want other people to know about me out there in the world. What are the things about the Christian faith that are most embarrassing for us today, or where we are most likely to be challenged, or for there to be a lot of pushback? What do you think?
Likely pro-life.
Okay, pro-life. So the abortion issue is one. Yes, definitely. There's a lot of people that that attack what Christians believe about life in the womb. Okay, so the pro-life issue. What would be another one? I'm asking the question, what, as Christians, what are some of our beliefs that are most controversial in the eyes of the world that Christians would be most tempted to be ashamed of in terms of things that we believe? What else would be most controversial? What about this? What about what we as Christians believe about sex and the sexes? This is, I think, the single most controversial issue for Christians, and actually where Christians are most likely to compromise in our world today, because it's where the pressure is the greatest. Yeah, come on in, y'all. So you're just in time. We just started talking about sex, all right? We're going to look at this from an apologetic perspective. What we as Christians believe about sex and about the sexes is the most controversial aspect of Christian faith today. If there's anything that Christians are going to be ashamed of believing today, you could say, you know, we're going to be ashamed of, you know, there'll be some Christians who are ashamed of believing that Jesus rose from the grave bodily. But that's not the thing that gets attacked night after night on the news or in the classroom day after day at, say, the secular university. It's what we Christians believe about sex and about the sexes that gets most attacked. We live in a world that has gone completely bonkers. We live in a world that's gone completely mad, that is completely insane when it comes to anything having to do with sex or with the sexes, with men and women. What are some of the ways that you've seen this craziness in the world? Just think of examples.
People identifying as animals.
Okay, people identifying as animals, or even people identifying as the opposite sex. Okay, this is one. I actually printed this off. I don't know if y'all can see this. Okay, and I don't know. I didn't read the story, to be honest with you, so I don't know all the details here. But this is what the caption reads. Male student at Rock Ridge High School in Missouri is crowned homecoming queen. Okay, what's wrong with that sentence? Can you have a male crowned as a queen? No, that is absurd. That is ridiculous. Okay, but he is Zachary Wilmore's his name, the first ever boy who became the homecoming queen. It's got a picture of him here. And while it's obviously a man, he is dressed, well, like a woman. He's dressed in a dress. All right, that's a problem. Okay. The Bible teaches us that God made us male and female. And whatever God made you to be, that's what you will always be. Not just in this life, but for all eternity. Because at the last day, when Jesus returns, you will have a resurrection body. And that resurrection body will be raised as a male body or a female body. And it's not just your body that is male or female. You know, every cell of your body is either male or female. But you are male or female all the way down to the very depths of your being, to the very depths of your soul. You are male or female all the way down. And you cannot change that about yourself. That is, we would say, an immutable aspect of who you are. It cannot be changed. Hey, Jack. So that's one area where you see the craziness. But even stopping short of that, what's called transgenderism, you've got all kinds of examples of ways in which the world is trying to diminish or deny the differences between men and women. When you say, you know, because I'm a pastor, you know, every time a baby gets born in this congregation, I'll go visit that baby, you know, with the parents, you know, in the hospital or wherever. I guess COVID interrupted that for a little bit, but that's always been the practice. And of course, when a baby's born, if the parents haven't already found out, you know, the big question everybody wants to know is this a boy or is this a girl? It's one of the most fundamental facts about you. And yet what the world wants to say is, well, that may be the gender you were assigned at birth, but you got to grow up and then you can decide what gender you really are. Because it's a choice. No, it's not a choice. It's a given. It's one of those things that is a given about your existence. So these are some of the most controversial issues for Christians in our culture. Okay? The meaning of sex and the meaning of the sexes. So when we talk about the sexes plural, we're talking about male and female. When we talk about sex, we're talking about the union of male and female. In our culture, there is so much confusion about the sexes and about sex. Let's talk about the sexes for a few minutes. Men and women, boys and girls, male and female, how are they different? Can you think of some differences between, and here we're gonna speak in terms of generalizations for the most part. Some of these things are not generalizations, but many of them are. If I make the statement, men are taller than women, is that a true statement? As a generalization, yes, it is. Because if you were to take the average height of men and the average height of women, you would find that men are several inches taller on average. Now, you can find a woman who's taller than a man, like an individual woman who's taller than an individual man. That does not invalidate the generalization. The generalization holds true. So it's important to understand generalizations when we talk about this. Let me start with a few things that the Bible gives us. As kind of a jumping off point, and then we'll get into some of the other things that I think are important to consider. In Genesis 1, listen, this is obviously familiar to you all. This is the creation account. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay. There's something that's very interesting about this. Obviously, God creates male and female. But God creates what as male and female? What does it say? God creates blank as male and female. God creates man as male and female. Okay. So what does that tell you right off the bat? Tells you something about who will be the representative of the human race. It will be the man. Now, they're equal. They both equally bear the image and likeness of God. We're not talking about worth or value here. But already, from the very beginning, when we first encounter the creation of male and female in the Bible, we learn that the whole human race will derive its name from the man. We speak of mankind. And that the man, therefore, will be the representative. So when sin enters the world,
You know how that story goes in Genesis 3. It is actually the woman who you could say, perhaps technically, sins before the man does. But what does Romans 5 tell us about how sin entered the world? It says sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, because he was the representative of the human race. And in the same way, of course, then Jesus comes to be a new Adam to represent a new race. So the man will have this representative function. Okay, that's why when a man and a woman marry, the woman takes the man's name. Because actually we find in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, the man names the woman. And he names her once before the fall, and he names her again after the fall. That the man is, when a man and a woman are joined together in a relationship, in marriage, the man is the head in some way. It means the man will speak for the whole of their household in some way. So in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua stands up and says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," because he's the head, he's the representative. So you have man and woman who are equally made in the image of God, but right away we see there's going to be some kind of distinction made in the roles that they play. And the man will have this representative role. You go into Genesis chapter 2 and we get a more detailed account of how God made the man and the woman. And the man is made first, which again, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 ties that into the man's role in various ways. I'm not going to go into all of that here. But the man is made first, and that is a significant thing. And the man is given a job before he's given a wife. He's given a job to guard and cultivate the garden. And of course, there's also that task that was given in Genesis chapter 1 to rule the earth, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth, and to multiply and fill the earth. But as the man is the only human in the Garden of Eden, as he's the only man on the earth, what does he find? He names all the animals, and he realizes the animals that he's naming come in pairs, and he realizes he doesn't have a pair. And so Adam realizes he's alone, and that's not good. And so God creates a helper suitable to him, that is, one who corresponds to him and yet is different from him, one who is like him and different from him, who will be a helper who is necessary for him to fulfill the mission God has given to him, because he cannot fulfill that mission without the woman. He certainly can't be fruitful and multiply without the woman, but he can't even take dominion and rule over the earth the way he's designed to without the woman as a helper as well. So it's as if God makes the king and then he makes a queen to rule alongside him, because he can't do this on his own. He can't do what God's called him to do on his own. So the man and the woman need one another. They are made for each other. They complement one another. That's the way we sometimes put it. They complete one another. And together they can fulfill the mission that God gave to man in the beginning. So that's some groundwork. Then in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin. You know the story. The serpent deceives the woman. She takes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said was off limits. She eats, and then she gives to her husband who was with her. Now, what should Adam have done as this whole scene started to unfold? Remember, his job given to him in Genesis chapter 2 was to guard and cultivate the garden. So if somebody tells you to guard something, what does that mean?
Protect.
It means to protect. And it probably means also you can expect some kind of invader. If you're supposed to protect, you know, if I said, we're gonna guard this room, we'll protect this room, that means there might be an invader, an intruder on the way. Okay, I wouldn't tell you to guard something unless I thought there was some reason to guard, like it needed guarding. So Adam should have expected some kind of intruder in the garden, but he failed to guard the garden. What should he have done as soon as that serpent started questioning God's word? As soon as Satan, through the serpent, says, "Has God really said?" What should Adam have done?
Crushed its head.
He should have crushed the serpent's head. Exactly. He should have crushed the serpent's head and silenced the lies of the serpent. But instead, he lets this conversation go on. He stands by. He becomes passive. He abdicates his role as her head, as her leader, and as the protector of the garden. Instead, he passively stands by while the serpent deceives the woman, and then he follows her into sin. And so that whole order of relationships that God set up in the beginning, where God would be over them all, and then the man would be over the woman in some way as her head and her representative, and then the man and the woman together would rule over the lower creation like the serpents, okay, and the other animals. That whole order is reversed. So now the serpent is leading the woman, and the woman is leading the man, and altogether they're in rebellion against God. And so getting the male-female relationship right is so important, because getting it wrong is so disastrous. Every time we get it wrong, there's a sense in which that story of the fall is being replayed. That's what's happening. Now, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God gives curses to the serpent and the man and to the woman. We'll ignore the curse on the serpent for just a minute. Do you remember what the curse is on the woman? What happens as a result of the fall to the woman?
Pain and childbearing.
And what happens to the man? How does he experience the curse primarily?
He has to grow fruit out of the land himself, as it will be very hard and need a bit all of his life, because meat was not allowed until Noah got off the ark.
Okay. Yeah, so the way it describes it in Genesis 3 is that while man is still has this responsibility to provide, now thorns and thistles are going to get in the way and make that much more difficult. So the man was to be the protector guarding the garden and the provider cultivating the garden. And now, because he didn't protect, provision just got a whole lot more difficult. Thorns and thistles are going to get in the way when he seeks to make a living, when he seeks to provide for his family. So she's cursed in the realm of childbearing. He's cursed in the role of work. Why? Why is this? Why are the curses sex specific? What does this tell you about what the primary function of the man is and the primary function of the woman is? If the woman's cursed in childbearing, what does that mean?
Well, it means that, you know, every time that they were to have a child, it would be a great pain, and so they couldn't do it as much as God perhaps had planned them to. Also, I think it's sex-specific, because man and woman aren't the same.
They're not the same, that's it. Because we're not the same, and because we have different roles to play, different callings, the curse hits us in different ways. You have to be careful here, because you don't want to be overly rigid about male-female roles. There's obviously a lot of flexibility. We're called to do many different things over the course of our lives. But the woman's central role is bearing and nurturing children. And so that's where she experiences the curse. The man's central role is work, it's dominion, it's provision. And so that's where he experiences the curse. Go back to that original creation mandate to rule over the earth and subdue it, and to multiply and fill the earth. You can kind of break we call that the creation mandate, because that's the mandate, that's the mission that God gives to the human race in the beginning, is to be fruitful and multiply, so that's one side of it, and to rule and subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, that's the other side of it. Okay? That whole mandate belongs to the whole human race, and it takes men and women working together to fulfill that mandate. But if you were to divide that mandate into two, and say you were to have a division of labor in the human race, who primarily is on the multiply and fill the earth side of it?
Women,
because they bring children into the world and nurture those children. And who is primarily on the dominion and, you know, take dominion and subdue and rule the earth side of it?
Men,
yeah, obviously, okay. Look at the world around you. Okay, the things that are human artifacts. Okay, I don't mean the trees and things like that obviously God made, but the things that where we've taken the raw materials of creation and built them, like this building we're in right now, or the car that you drove to church in today, or the road that you drove on church, you know, on your way to church today. Who built those things for the most part?
Men.
Okay, men build civilizations. Women make people. Okay? That's way oversimplifying, of course. A man can't build a civilization without the help of a woman. And obviously a woman can't have a baby without a man. Okay? So obviously this is a joint venture. But if you ask, is there a division within the human race between men and women? There absolutely is. Men take dominion, rule the earth, build civilizations. Okay, I said, look at the world around you, the buildings, the cars, the roads. 98% of that is built and maintained by men, okay? But look at every person in this room, every person you'll ever meet. Every person you'll ever meet was born of a woman.
I mean, I guess you could think of it without pushing it too far. You know, the two circles diagram that overlap on each other just so slightly that there's a little slight of sliver of responsibility for, you know, the woman's job and man's job when it comes to it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Again, there's all kinds of ways in which men and women overlap in life where we do the same kinds of things. Okay, so we don't want to be overly rigid, but there's something different about men and women. They have their differences, and these differences, so we're designed to play these different roles. So let's move into that. Let's talk about design for a little bit. Let's just talk about some differences between men and women. Or when we start to talk about what men are like or what God designed men to be, the term we use is masculinity. And when we talk about what women are like or what God designed women to be like, the term we use is femininity. So let's talk about this. What are some differences between men and women? What comes to mind? Just in terms of how men and women are.
Bodies.
Okay. There are all kinds of physical differences, and those physical differences point us to our differences in role. Okay. So men on average, I used the example of height earlier, men also tend to be stronger than women. Okay. And that's why men and women shouldn't be playing sports together as there's a lot of push to do right now. Because men tend to be bigger, stronger, faster. Okay? Because men are designed for hard physical labor, the transformation of the physical world. Okay, whereas the woman's body is obviously designed for childbearing. So that's one difference, yes.
Mental strength.
Okay. This is interesting. Men and women on average have the same IQ. Okay? You can't really say one sex is smarter than the other, but our brains really are different. There are certain tasks, you might say, or certain things that a man's brain is wired to do better, and certain things that a woman's brain, you could say, is wired to do better. Okay? Who's more verbal, men or women?
Women.
Okay? Look, I'm going to show you this. Can you see this? Okay. These are bathroom doors. Okay. Now, do you know which door is for which sex? Okay. How do you know that? Because everybody knows that women are more verbal. Okay. Everybody knows that. Okay. Women, on average, speak 2 to 3 times more words per day than a man does. Okay. I think the average is, last I saw, I think it was men about 7,000 words a day and women about 21,000 words a day. Okay, women are more verbal. Who tends to be more in touch with their emotions, more able to articulate their emotions? Women. Yeah. Men often have a very hard time articulating how they feel about something. The man's brain is much more divided than the woman's brain. There was a book that came out several years ago called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. That basically, like, you know, it's like we're aliens to one another. We're different in so many ways. It's like we're from different planets. There was a follow-up book from that called Men Are Waffles, Women Are Spaghetti. And the point is, you think about a waffle, it's got a grid and it's got a bunch of little boxes. It's very compartmentalized, right? And that's how men think in terms of these boxes. We're compartmentalized, okay? And so men are really good at focusing with laser-like intensity on one thing at a time, okay? The woman's brain's more like spaghetti. The right and left hemispheres of the woman's brain are much more connected than the man's. So whereas he's better at compartmentalizing, she's better at networking. He's better at single-tasking, she's better at multitasking. Now, if you're going to put one of these sexes in charge of running a household full of kids while getting dinner ready, would you want the brain that compartmentalizes everything or the brain that networks everything?
Network.
Yeah, because if you're, you know, I mean, I've seen this happen with my wife. She could be talking on the phone, have a baby on her hip, and be making, you know, 4 different things for dinner all at the same time. Men can't really do that to the same, you know, in the same way as easily, because men tend to focus on one thing at a time. We tend to be really good on that one thing we're locked into. But for women, there's this networking, this overlapping that takes place. Who's more likely to take risks, men or women?
Men.
Yeah, no question. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Depends on the situation.
If you need to fight a war and you need people to undertake a dangerous mission,
Okay? You wouldn't send an 18-year-old girl. You'd want to send an 18-year-old boy, young man. Yeah. Okay? So it's good for that. On the other hand, who do you think is more likely to drown, men or women?
Men
are far more likely to drown because they're far more likely to overestimate their own abilities and take a risk. Okay? It's just a fact. Okay, who, when you turn 16 and you get your driver's license, who pays more in car insurance?
Men.
Men, yeah. So it's just a statistical proof that men are much more likely to do dangerous things. Men are much more likely to take risks, and that could be good or that could be bad. It just depends on the situation. How do the sexes fight against someone of the same sex that they have a problem with? Who's more likely to get into a fist fight, boys or girls? Okay, yeah, boys. Okay, boys are much more likely to fight with their fists. Girls are much more likely to fight with what? What might be a weapon that a girl would use to attack another girl?
Wit.
Say it again.
Wit.
Okay, wit or gossip. Okay, it'll be some kind of verbal way of fighting. Okay, boys fight physically. Girls fight psychologically, you could say. That's the generalization. Again, I'm not saying anybody should fight in any of these ways. I'm just saying if we do fall into sin, you know, even our sin is in different ways rooted in our sex. Okay? Think about the different kind of movies that guys and girls like. If a bunch of girls are going to get together and watch a movie, what's that movie most likely going to be about? What's it going to end with?
True love.
True love. Some kind of wedding, or the guy and the girl, you know, riding off in the sunset together. We call these chick flicks, okay, because who likes to watch them? And if a bunch of guys get together to watch a movie, what's it going to be about? Okay, war, some kind of mission, okay, things getting blown up, bad guys getting beaten, okay, it's different, okay. Just we're different in these ways. Women much more relationship oriented, men much more oriented towards action, towards mission, towards work. In fact, this is really interesting. They took babies that were I don't remember exactly how old they were, but they were young. I'll tell you that. This is it. I'll just read this to you. Over 100 infants were studied on the day of their birth. They were given a choice between looking at a young woman's face or a dangling mobile. The researchers were not told the sex of the babies while they recorded their eye movement. The boys were twice as likely to prefer gazing at the object, and the girls were much more likely to look at the face. So even on the day of birth, there's a difference. Okay? The boy brain is oriented towards objects, towards things. The girl brain is oriented towards people, towards relationship. Okay? Women do tend to be more more people-oriented. Boys tend to be more thing-oriented. Think about the toys that little kids like to play with. Okay? For girls, the toy of choice is always going to be dolls. It's always been that way. That's not because you've been conditioned or socialized. That's just because girls like to play with dolls. They like to, you know, their imagination moves towards, you know, when they play, it has to do with some kind of relationship. But what do boys like to play with?
Guns.
Trucks, guns, yes, yes. I mean, I remember, you know, at one point, I don't know, we didn't have any dolls in the house, and so one of my girls was rocking a truck to sleep, like it was pretending like it was a baby. And of course, you know, John growing up would have ripped the heads off the baby dolls and turned them into toy guns or something somehow. That's how it is. Okay. The point here is your sex comes with a blueprint. Okay. Men and women are different, and those differences are vital to understand. Let me give a couple more examples of this. Let's say that a group of teenagers, guys and girls together, are watching a scary movie. If the girl gets scared, do we think that she's less of a girl? No. Nobody says, oh, you got scared at that movie, you got to turn your girl card in. What if one of the guys gets scared? Would you think less of a guy that got scared watching a scary movie? I think you probably would. You think, I mean, you know, that's not what guys are supposed to do. Guys are supposed to be up to facing danger. We're not supposed to get scared that way. Let's take this one step further. Let's talk about moms and dads, how moms and dads are different. Okay?
because moms and dads are different, okay? And Paul actually mentions this. I'm not going to go to the passage just because we're running short on time, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about this. He's actually talking about his own ministry among the Thessalonians, and he says, we were like fathers to you in this way, we were like mothers to you in this way. But he uses certain generalizations, or we could say stereotypes, to describe how mothers are, how fathers are. If a child skins his knee, who's he more likely to run to, mom or dad?
Mom.
Mom. Because, well, why is that? You tell me.
More nurturing.
Moms are more nurturing. That's it, yes. Moms are designed to nurture and to comfort. There is this thing called a maternal instinct that women have. It's built into them to know how to care for children. Okay? If you skin your knee and you're in the house, what's your dad going to say to you? Don't get blood on the carpet. Okay, maybe not that, you know, but that's kind of the stereotype. Dads tend to challenge, they tend to roughhouse, they tend to push you. The word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians is exhort, okay? Moms comfort, dads exhort. They push you to test your limits to become the best you can be. You can see why a child needs both a mom and a dad. If all the child got every time he skinned his knee was mom comforting that child, what is that child going to be like when that child grows up? Maybe kind of soft in certain ways, okay? On the other hand, think about if all you got was dad's response, don't get blood on the carpet, how's that child going to grow up? He might be tough, but he's probably also going to be a jerk, okay? Now, I'm exaggerating here for the sake of effect, but you get the point. Kids need a mom and a dad because moms and dads do different things for their children. They pour in. A father's love is different from a mother's love. The way that a father expresses love and the way that a mother expresses love is different, and it brings out different aspects of who we are, and it develops our character in different kinds of ways. Okay, and children need both. Now think about one really controversial issue in our culture, which is same-sex marriage. Okay, and same-sex marriage, and the whole reason for, which is not marriage, there's no such thing as same-sex marriage. The state can create that, but it doesn't change the fact that marriage, by definition, is always going to be between a man and a woman because that's how God created it. But when the state creates this thing that they call same-sex marriage, okay, what do you end up with? You have two moms or two dads. And so a child, which obviously they can't create a child, so they have to get a child some other way, but if they adopt the child, let's say, a child that is brought into a same-sex household, okay, if it's two dads, that child is being deprived of maternal love. And that's a problem because mothers matter. On the other hand, if it's two moms, that child is being deprived of a dad. And that's a problem. That child's being deprived of paternal love, fatherly love, and that's a deficit that puts the child at a disadvantage. And so should same-sex marriage be something that the state publicly supports? And so should same-sex couples be given children? Is that fair to the kids? Absolutely not. What kids need is fatherly. It takes a man and a woman to make a child. And just as it takes a man and a woman to make a child, ideally, normatively, it takes a man and a woman to raise a child. Because that child needs the love of a father and the love of a mother and the father's and the mother's love for each other. Those are the three things that every child needs to thrive. Fatherly love, motherly love, and the love of mom and dad for each other. That's what it takes for a child to thrive. And to depart from, obviously, sometimes that design can't be fulfilled because, let's say, a mother or a father dies, and then you have a one-parent household. Okay, there are situations like that that happen, no doubt. But to intentionally create situations like that, that's a disaster. And when it comes to defending the Christian view of sex and the sexes, we need to be able to make this argument. There's a lot of reasons why same-sex marriage, I'll put that in quotes, is a travesty, but this is one of them. Then you're going to end up putting children with two parents of the same sex. They're not really parents because they can't create a child, but they have basically paid for a child. There's all kinds of problems with that too. But when you do that, you're putting that child at a disadvantage. You're putting that child in a situation where you're intentionally depriving that child either of a father's love or of a mother's love, and we ought not to be doing that. Because marriage does not exist just to make adults happy. Marriage ultimately exists for the sake of children who are brought into the world, who need a stable environment with a mother's love, a father's love, and mom and dad's love for each other. That's what kids need, and that's what our laws should encourage, because that's what's best for everybody. It's especially what's best for the children. Let's keep going with this. A few other examples of this. There was a guy that worked for Google named James Damore, and there was a lot of people were upset because, you know, Google's a big tech company, and they had way more men working for them than women. Okay. And he tried to explain why that was. He's not a Christian, but just tried to explain why that was based on what we know about the sexes. That women in general are just not as interested in STEM, science, technology, engineering, medicine, as men are. And his point was, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just we should never expect women to desire these kinds of jobs or to pursue these kind of jobs at the same rate that men do. Okay, he just said that's you know, there's something unnatural about that. Well, for trying to explain this, he got fired. Okay, but what's interesting is there's all kinds of evidence to back up his claims. There's what has become known as the Scandinavian paradox. You know what the Scandinavian countries are? The Scandinavian countries over in Northern Europe are some of the most liberal and progressive countries in the world. They try to be as egalitarian as possible. That is, they try to remove and eliminate as many differences between men and women as possible. And their thinking was, if we do away with all gender stereotypes, you know, the idea that boys play with trucks and girls play with dolls, then we will end up with a workforce that's 50-50 across the board. Okay. So 50% of all nurses will be men, 50% women, 50% of all engineers will be men, 50% will be women. Actually, the exact opposite happened. It actually got more skewed I'm just making up numbers here because I don't remember the exact figures, but something like 95% of their nurses are women and 95% of their engineers are men. Okay. Because women tend to gravitate towards those jobs that are highly relational and oriented towards nurturing, like nursing or teaching, and men tend to be oriented to those fields or gravitate towards those fields where you're interacting with things in the world, okay, like computer chips and so forth. Okay, these are just differences between us. Okay, you had a question or comment? Okay. So I've got a few minutes left here, not really as much time as I need to do this justice, but I do want to do one more thing here for you. We talked about the sexes, and it's obvious why God made man male and female, because it takes men and women to fulfill that creation mandate that was given to us in the beginning, taking dominion, ruling over the earth, multiplying and filling the earth. And so there's kind of this built-in division of labor based on the way God has made us as men and women. And that's obvious from our bodies, from our interests, from our brains, everything else. That's what the sexes are for. I want to go one step further and talk about what sex is for. There are a lot of issues here that come up, like what about sex outside of marriage? What about homosexuality? That's a really big one today. You know, every year, Pride Month, you just get overwhelmed with all kinds of ways in which the world wants to celebrate homosexuality, transgenderism, these kinds of things. If you're asked the question, what is sex for? The most obvious answer to that question is reproduction. This is how the human race reproduces. A man and a woman come together, and in their union, a new life is formed. Okay. Now, we can say there are other things. It serves to bind them together relationally. It strengthens their relationship as husband and wife. It's obviously very pleasurable, very enjoyable. But you can't make that the main purpose. That's something that the world wants to do, is make pleasure the main purpose of sex and separate sex from procreation, from reproduction. Okay? It's a problem with that. Think about an analogy with eating. Okay? if I said the main purpose of eating is pleasure, we probably all get enjoyment from eating certain things, right? But if I said the main purpose of eating is enjoyment, then what are you going to do? You're just going to eat those things you enjoy eating, and that's probably going to be a pretty unhealthy diet. The purpose of eating is not pleasure, it's nourishment. The fact that you get pleasure from it, that you can enjoy eating, is wonderful. I mean, obviously God made foods for us to enjoy, but that's not the main purpose. The main purpose is nourishment. In the same way, while sex between a man and a woman is very enjoyable, sex between a husband and wife very enjoyable and binds them together, it has these other purposes. Obviously, its most basic purpose is reproduction. It's to bring new life into the world. Sex creates children. Now, I want you to think about this. Homosexuality is so celebrated in our culture, and we need to be able to answer that and explain why it's wrong. The Bible clearly says it's wrong, and it says it's wrong in the Old Testament in places like Leviticus, but also in the New Testament in places like Romans chapter 1. Jesus implies that it's wrong in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 when he's asked about divorce, and he goes back to the beginning and talks about the man and the woman being created for each other and for the sake of being joined together in marriage from the, you know, Jesus makes that normative for our understanding of marriage. But let me just close out with this. I'll give you one way to think about this. And this is the kind of argument that you can use when this comes up. Think about your body and your body's design. Your body has a number of different systems. So in a biology class, you'll talk about different systems in the human body. What are some of those systems?
Nervous system.
I'm sorry. Okay, you have a nervous system.
Skeletal system.
Immune system. You have a respiratory system. You have a digestive system. You have a circulatory system. You have a reproductive system. Okay, yeah, circulatory system. Okay. You got a reproductive system too. Okay. All of those other systems, except for one, are complete in every human body. That is to say, your body, the system that you have is complete. Okay, so your circulatory system is complete in itself. One person has a whole heart, okay, to pump blood, to circulate blood through his body. It's not like the man has half a heart and the woman has the other half of the heart and they have to come together to make blood flow through the body. Okay, you've got a complete digestive system. Okay, it's not like one body chews the food and the other then swallows it and does everything else with it. You've got everything you need to digest in your body. You've got a complete digestive system. Do you have a complete reproductive system? No. This is the one system that is incomplete in every human being. Each human has half of it. If you're a male, you've got the male half of it. If you're a female, you've got the female half of it. And so in order to make a whole reproductive system, two people of the opposite sex have to come together. Now, Scripture tells us, and I think nature also confirms this, the right context for that is always marriage. Because if you're engaging in the act of sex and that can create new life, it needs to be in the context in which that new life could be received and welcomed, which is marriage. You've got to have a commitment to each other, a covenant commitment with each other, so you have a stable place to welcome that new life into the world. Okay, there's other reasons why we could talk about sex outside of marriage is problematic, but that would be one. It creates new life, and so that means you need to be ready to receive that life, and the best context for that is marriage. Okay. But when it comes to homosexuality, okay, you have two men pairing off or two women pairing off, okay, gay men or lesbian women, and there you do not get a complete reproductive system. So the reproductive system is being used, but its use is being perverted because it cannot be used according to its intended design in a same-sex relationship. A same-sex union cannot do this. It cannot complete anything. It's a misuse of your sexual system, of your sexuality, a misuse of your sexual powers. Same-sex couples cannot create children, and so they can't give children what they need. Again, father's love, mother's love, and their love for each other. And this is really, really important because homosexuality should be seen, and we Christians should be willing to make this case, and we should be willing to make this case in the public square. Homosexuality is a violation of our sexual design. It's a violation of how God designed it. Now, sex outside of marriage between heterosexuals is too. I mean, for all, you know, for reasons I've already given to you, and I could give you many more. Okay?
But, you know, homosexuality is being pushed on us in the culture, and we need to be able to push back and say, no, this is a misuse of our God-given sexual design. Because each human has half of the sexual system, half of the reproductive system, and it cannot find its completeness in a person of the same sex, only in a person of the opposite sex. So if you ask, what is sex for? It's for reproduction. Sexual acts that can't reproduce by just because of the nature of the act itself are clearly a misuse of that. This is a major apologetic issue, because this, more than anywhere else, is where I see the Christian faith being attacked. There is all this confusion in our culture about sex and about the sexes. And let me make one last point here in closing. A culture that is confused about sex and about the sexes is also going to be confused about the gospel. And you know why that is? A culture that does not know how to define marriage, that is confused about marriage, is going to be confused about the gospel. You know why that is? Because everything we've talked about, God making man male and female, God joining male and female in marriage, God producing new life through that union of male and female, all of that, yes, that's all crucial to fulfilling this dominion mandate, this creation mandate that God gave us in the beginning. But it is also all symbolic and designed to point to something greater. And what is that greater thing that it points to? The marital union of man and woman. What does it point to?
That's what I was
going to
say.
Okay. Yeah, well, ultimately points to the gospel, to the union of Christ and the church. That's what it's designed to picture. Okay? And again, this tells you why sex outside of marriage is wrong, not just because, you know, we talk about all kinds of practical reasons why it's wrong and bad for you, but the reality is it also portrays a false picture of Christ and the church. We could say the same about homosexuality. The gospel is given to us as a story in which there's a man and a woman, a bridegroom and a bride. And it only makes sense on those terms. It only makes sense if there are clearly defined differences between men and women. We understand what those differences are, and we see how it plays out. It's the man's job to be the protector and the provider. That's what Jesus does for his church. He protects her from the serpent. He crushes the serpent's head. He provides for her. A culture that is confused about men and women, about sex and about the sexes, about marriage, is going to have a really hard time understanding the gospel. And that's why it's so important for us to get this right. Okay, and hopefully today this helped kind of reinforce your understanding of these things, to get these things right, and then also to be able to speak this truth into a culture. And I guarantee you, you will have friends, even Christian friends, who end up very confused about these things, where you end up having to defend this truth, these kinds of truths, with them. It's not just even out there in the world, but it's crept into the church. And you will have Christian friends that you'll be very surprised at things that they will say, views they'll adopt, and you'll have to defend these truths in conversation with them. So it's really important. Okay, wish we had more time for questions and whatnot, but we are out of time. So let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning. And Father, we ask for your blessing to rest upon us, and especially as we gather for worship now, that you would speak to us and assure us and comfort us and also challenge and convict us, that you would transform us, that we would more and more love you, serve you, that we would be bold and courageous in living out your truth and defending that truth. Father, do all of these things for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you all very much.